So the sermon text for today comes to us again from Luke. We've been in Luke all this year. We won't get all the way through Luke this year. We'll just get through chapter 13, more or less. So we're going to start where chapter 13 begins today, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And I invite you to have your pew Bibles open to Luke 13 and read along as I read aloud. May you hear the word that God has for us this day. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're told about something really horrible here in passing. We also get a glimpse of the political climate and of what Pilate is capable of. We may have this image of Pilate as some spineless pushover, but at the public trial of Jesus, surrounded by agitated mobs, we're seeing Pilate in an almost impossible situation, the verdict already certain. Pilate was more than capable of sending a strong message to the local populace. The crucifixion of Jesus was probably, in Pilate's mind at least, another such message, even if executing the man, crucifying him, wasn't Pilate's first choice. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about Galilee. It isn't Judea. It's a separate place to the north, with Gentile pagan populations entrenched in and around it. It's what was left of the old northern kingdom that had gone off the rails badly chronically after the death of Solomon nearly 1,000 years before. That's a long history of going off the rails badly chronically, repeatedly. Centuries and conquests later, Galilee was a small Jewish enclave in a big Gentile world, even more than Judea. Galilee didn't have the benefit of a Jerusalem or a temple. But what the Galileans did have, by ancient reports, was zeal for the Lord, a deep conviction that the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, was imminent, any day now, and a fervent belief that their zealous actions could hasten the day. Let's get to it, people. Let's bring the day of the Lord. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing just a little bit after Paul, speaks of the Galileans as fond of sedition against Rome, rebels with a particularly zealous brand of faith. We hear through Luke that there had been an uprising not long before the birth of Jesus. That uprising came out of Galilee. What the Galileans lacked in cultural clout, they strove to make up for with religious fervor and political tumult. They were rabble-rousers, troublemakers, for the sake of the Lord. So we listen as Jesus is reminded about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, the Romans had the highest respect for law and order, so Pilate is not executing these Galileans without cause, even if it is summary execution. From what we can deduce, they were killed probably on Pilate's orders as they were making their offerings in the temple. Now, to have the Roman soldiers especially, enter the inner precincts of the temple would have been a grievous desecration from the views of the priests, the elders, and the people. Pilate would not have so riled the local population if the outcome wasn't going to be worth the cost in his estimation. We aren't given details or circumstances. It's all conjecture. But a likely scenario is that a group of especially zealous Galilean men went up to Jerusalem, to the temple, stirring up crowds as they went, fomenting defiance as they worshipped in the temple, probably because they believed they were safe in the temple, that the Romans would never dare to touch them in the temple itself, and that if the Romans did, it would trigger the riot that the Galileans were looking to cause. The riot that would lead to the insurrection, that would lead to the expulsion of Rome from Judea, the kingdom would be reestablished, and the age of blessed victory and unstoppable power, their unstoppable power, would commence. Well, maybe that's a mostly accurate synopsis. Pilate sent his soldiers in to send a strong message. They did. What to make of Pilate mingling the blood of the Galileans with that of their sacrifices? Now, certainly we can visualize some utterly blasphemous act where Pilate himself, with a cruel smile, stands up there at the top of the steps of the altar and has a soldier bring him a blood filled with some poor Galilean's blood, a bowl filled with that blood, and then dashes it on the altar. We can see it that way. And that's pretty shocking, isn't it? Other than burning human bones on the altar, dashing human blood would have been the most vile desecration. Very dramatic, shocking. What a monster, what a defier of God. And such an act would definitely have provoked the immediate violent response among the Jews that those Galileans had been hoping for, angling for. No, the Romans were content to leave the Jews alone with their religion so long as the Jews behaved themselves and didn't make trouble. A more likely scenario is that the soldiers go in, kill the Galileans trying to stoke holy war against Rome, spilling their blood wherever the rebels were slain there in the temple courts. Then the soldiers withdraw, letting the Jews clean up the mess afterwards. The mingled blood is a sensational way of saying that the blood of the worshippers was spilled there in the temple on Pilate's authority, just as the blood of the sacrificial animals at the altar. The blood wasn't joined together, wasn't dashed like that. That seems highly unlikely. The point is, there was blood shed in the temple, God's most holy place on earth. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Apparently the understood answer is yes. Yes, they must have been, those slain Jews, murdered by the Roman soldiers in the one place on earth where God was rightly, truly worshipped and truly present. They must have been horrible sinners, especially so for such a thing to happen to them. Suffering, especially such sudden, sickening suffering, just had to be the sure sign, an absolute sign, that those suffering were horrible sinners. Even if nobody else realized it, God did, and God found them out and had given summary judgment. Suffering, as this line of thinking ran, was reserved for the wretched who deserve it abundantly. We see such thinking surfacing again and again in encounters Jesus has. It was not an uncommon way of thinking at the time in the place. Suffering, as such thinking went, would not come to the righteous. The righteous were blessed, and to be blessed means no suffering, at least not acute, miserable suffering. What a strange twist of the witness of Scripture, a truly 180 twist. How anyone could read the Bible or review what it shows us of human history and come to such a conclusion is really beyond me. But the people asking Jesus are surrounded by facts that make them feel afraid and sad. They don't want facts, painful facts. They want affirmation of a fiction they have fashioned to provide some sort of comfort, some justification to make some sense of a life that too often made precious little sense. Why did it so often have to be so difficult, this life we're stuck living here? They wanted a world in which those who did what God said didn't suffer. It's not as if we don't get it. We do what God says, live the way God wants, and then God fulfills his end of the deal. That's how it ought to be. And we know what his end of the deal ought to be. We don't have to suffer, just abundantly blessed without real woes. Such a death as that of those Galileans in the temple was regarded by many as the wrathful, righteous judgment of a holy God upon sinful men. Otherwise, what sort of world would this be? If their death were not God's judgment, it was just some random act of cruelty, or worse, something that befell God-fearing, God-honoring, God-loving people living their faith, how then could there be a just and loving God? No, one thing was for sure in the minds of these people. Bad things did not happen to good people. But what does anyone mean by this catchphrase, good people? We all have our opinions, very definite opinions, about who the terrible people are. I stay off of Facebook as much as possible so I don't have to be bombarded by it on all sides. Some people may well be terrible, too. I don't know absolutely everybody. Maybe someone is a rotten human being. But who are the truly terrible people in God's eyes, and what does he do about it? If we're here today, here of all places, we really ought to try and have answers to these questions, both questions. God is more than willing to tell us if we're willing to listen attentively and patiently. Got a whole book here tells us all about it. Jesus has more to say. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus is not so much interested in judging as in saving, but salvation comes by recognizing the truth of the matter and receiving the truth. The time to walk with the Lord is always now. Jesus is not saying that everyone's doomed, helplessly doomed. He's saying now is the time to look, think, reflect upon yourself and your walk, be candid with yourself, very candid, and pray. We wander off this way and that, getting distracted and dazzled by what cannot profit or bless us, not that we care in the moment. It is the case, however, that we only have so much time. In the early days of the church, the conviction, the hope, the eager expectation was that Jesus was coming back any day, very soon. Well, personally, I'm not as convinced as that these 2,000 years later, but I do know that we only have so much time. I just did Sue McRae's funeral a couple weeks back. I was not expecting to do that so early, neither was she. We all must depart this life, but there need be no terror in the prospect. We all must depart, we need not perish. When Jesus says that without repentance there is perishing, he means life is only in repentance. Repent now before it's too late. We don't like too late. We're not huge fans, and we'd rather not be associated with any such thinking. That's not my theology. That's not my Jesus. That's not my Bible. We're sort of all loosely uncommitted universalists that way. Oh, God will just end up saving everybody after all in the end anyway. Repentance isn't just a moment where you feel as if you've woken up to the mess you've made. Repentance is the beginning of a journey, a continuing walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Now, some concerned people there with Jesus have pointed to one terrible event there in the temple. Jesus points to another. Oh, there are all kinds of terrible events that happen all over the world every day. And there are also blessed, beautiful things that happen too. But the news tends to share the terrible with us, doesn't it? And we wonder why the commercials are all about indigestion relief medications, acid reflux, and antidepressants. Jesus reminds them of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? People just going about their business, places to go, people to see, and they never arrive. Senseless, sad. Unless God wanted them dead because they were such terrible people. But the key sorrow isn't that God metes out judgment in this life, but that God doesn't prevent harm from happening to people who are doing no harm. No one should have to have more than the ordinary share of sorrow in this life. But what is the ordinary share of sorrow exactly? Do you know the best way to live so as to avoid undue sorrow and woe? Do what those with the political, cultural power tell you. Believe what they tell you. Say what they tell you without thinking. Of course they're right, and who are you to challenge them anyway? But on the other hand, let's not congratulate ourselves on our wisdom so quickly either. I'm smarter than that. If I asked you to tell me a time when it felt as if God suddenly swooped in and pulled you out of what was about to be a catastrophe, I bet you could tell me. Remember that one time driving on the freeway? That one time when the ladder slipped? That one time when the bull got the wrong look in his eyes? And how many disasters God has averted, and we had no idea and still don't. But terrible things do happen, and God is all-knowing and all-good. And God is not there to make sure nothing ever causes us distress or harm. I see online these images of kids from back when I was that age, and many of you also, doing crazy, stupid stuff. And the joke is, somehow we survived our childhood. We also may be familiar with the term helicopter parenting. And maybe we've seen a little in action, maybe done a little ourselves, constantly hovering lest anything sad or painful should happen to our child, a bump or a bruise or a scrape or a broken bone. How many here managed to break a bone in childhood? Am I the only one? Evan, yeah, I remember mine. No one else. You all got through childhood wonderfully well. Wow. You are blessed abundantly. Well, if you had, none of the rest of what I'm saying there won't make any sense. But I don't blame my parents for my broken bone. And I don't blame God. You were supposed to be there for me, God. All that happens in life is an occasion to draw nearer to God. I don't say that lightly or blithely. All that happens is an occasion to draw nearer to God. God's always beckoning to us, come to me. That's what God's always saying, come to me. I will bless you, I will touch you, I will heal you, I'll show you my salvation, I will heal you. It won't all be sunshine and roses. It won't all be ice cream and daydreams. We already know this. Beautiful as it can be, lovely as we strive to keep it, this is also a world of bumps and bruises and scrapes and broken bones. Brokenness. Knowing this is called maturity, accepting responsibility, practicing integrity, and practicing faith. When have you leaned hardest on faith? When life was humming along so gorgeously? Or when you woke up deep in the swamp? Everyone puts faith in something or someone. Some put their faith in the government, or more accurately, their preferred party, God help them. Others put their faith in their own intelligence or strength or willpower or their clearly superior enlightened values, God help them. Jesus is calling everyone to put their faith in God through repentance, turning to God, confessing entire need for God. I need thee every hour. Amen. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Your words to me are life and health. And Jesus, gentle, kind, loving Jesus, says quite plainly, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's not a threat. It's a fact. It's the truth. Some can hear it, others cannot. We don't like it when Jesus talks that way, though. So Jesus puts the matter into a parable. Parables always seem easier to take, don't they, because we don't really need to think about them. Just listen and smile. Oh, what nice stories the nice man tells. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it but did not find any. Well, that's frustrating. A fruit tree ought to bear fruit after all, at least some, right? The whole purpose of a fruit tree is to produce fruit. We have these ornamental pear trees out on the grounds. They provide great shade, but they're kind of a nuisance also. And in 8 years here, I haven't heard one person say, my, what nice trees those are. No one will cry if they're removed. I'm pretty sure. Anyone? No, not those. No one cares. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? 3 years, searching for any encouraging sign for 3 years. Jesus has something in mind there, beloved, 3 years. But we know trees need time to get established. Let's stipulate that the owner of the land had already allowed for that. The past 3 years ought to have been fruiting seasons. Well, we know there can be drought and pests or too much rain, or maybe the soil's poor and exhausted. Anyone try to keep a garden out here in East Columbia? First of all, how do you break up the soil? You bend shovels trying to drive it into the ground around here. But at least one out of the 3 years ought to have yielded some sort of harvest, ought to have provided some reason to be glad for the trees and allow them to remain. It's like those poor Cleveland Browns fans or Pittsburgh Pirates fans. There's always next year. Come on. The landowner's tired of one disappointment after another. Just tear them out. Put something in that will actually do something worthwhile. We've probably all planted something that didn't work out. Oh, this is nice. Not. You go, Home Depot or Lowe's. This is nice. This is pretty. And you put it in, and it just dies. It doesn't take. This wasn't the right spot for it. It's not the right soil for it. Or your soil is just not that good. Oh, it didn't work out. And maybe we've dug it up, too, either to transplant. Let's try it over here. Or else to throw it on the burn pile or into the garbage can. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, what did they use for fertilizer back then, do you think? How did you fertilize back then? And he's going to put that all around it? Well, but we know that's good stuff. We don't want it around us or on us, but we'll dig around it and slap it on there and work it in. Yeah, of course we will, because it's good stuff. So when the tough stuff comes along, more than the ordinary share of sorrow and woe, which is what anyway? Can you quantify that for me? Remember, everything in this life comes to us from God. I do not say that lightly or blithely. You've been through it. I'm not insulting you. I've been through it. I know. Jesus leaves the parable there. I'm supposing, because I'm a hopeful, optimistic person most of the time, that the landowner agreed to the suggestion. Yeah, okay. Let's give it one more try. I'll really work on it, give it extra attention, special treatment, and let's see. I'll devote my attention and labor to this project, this work, this one tree that really needs some help. One more chance. Anyone here ever been in a one more chance situation? You got one more chance, one last chance to get it right. How'd that work out? With Jesus, this will work out because he's pledged himself to make it work out. He's going to work with us and in us to make sure it does. He's the gardener, and so are we in Christ. How long until it gets worked out? Beloved, we already know.
a lifetime.
Without Jesus, well, we all know this life must come to an end. And what happens then? And why would you ever want to find out what comes next without Jesus?